Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, and I want you just to open to Acts chapter 10, leave your Bibles open there because we're going to engage in this scripture, but we have some groundwork to do before we go there. So before we look at God's word, let us look to the one who inspired this word. Let's pray to God. Lord, we thank you for this particular narrative that is open before us this morning. We pray, God, that would be more than just something that we look at and say, well, that happened. It'd be something that would happen in our lives, an understanding we would come to when it comes to the gospel. Lord, help us to realize we are facing a very grave danger spiritually these days. Help us to see that danger and also to see how we may escape from that and what we have to offer to a world that is in peril. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Does a person have to have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved? Do they have to? See, that's the question behind a question asked just 2 weeks ago by a conservative political commentator who asked this question of a mainline church leader. Here's the question. He said to this leader, "What is your denomination's view of who gets into heaven and who doesn't?" Now, this conservative commentator is a devout Jew, and he continues before he listens to the answer to the question. He says, "You know, I feel like I've led a pretty good life. A very religiously based life. I try to keep not just the Ten Commandments, but I even try to keep the 603 other commandments." Well, I spent an awful lot of time promoting what I would consider to be Judeo-Christian virtues. So what is your church's view of me? Am I going to roast in hell forever, or am I going to heaven? Friends, that question is nothing new. But this question may be the most important question you ever ask. And the question is this: what must I do to get right with God? What must I do to make sure, absolutely, positively sure, that I'm heaven bound? You see, most people will answer that question with a resume of their good deeds, moral living, religiosity, spirituality, sincerity. In other words, to the mind of this religious conservative political commentator, and by the way, 90% of those of you sitting here this morning would know this name. And many of you, myself included, would agree with his views on politics and culture and social issues. But if there ever was a key or keys to open heaven's gate and let us into the kingdom of God, it would be the keys of religion, commandment keeping, being, you know, sincere about what you believe. But the question still boils down to who gets into heaven and who does not. Well, I want you to listen now to the response of this church leader to the question: what does a person need, or does a person need to put his faith in Jesus Christ? That's the question that was eventually asked in this interview. Does a person need to put his faith in Jesus to be saved? Now, listen to this. The leader of the world's oldest, largest, continually functioning international church institution, not a cult, but a church, gave a one-word answer. Then an explanation to the question, does a person need to put their trust in Jesus Christ to be saved? Here's the answer. No. Our church's view goes all the way back to the second church council of our denomination that clearly says that Christ is the preferred, privileged route to salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his son that we might find eternal life. That was an interesting choice of words, not have, but find eternal life. So that's the privileged route. However, historically, Our second church council also teaches that someone outside the Christian faith can be saved. Now hear this phrase, through the grace of Christ indirectly received according to your conscience. To which my response was, say what? To translate, if you're following your conscience sincerely, or in the case of this Jewish conservative political commentator, if you're following the commandments of the law sincerely, yeah, you can be saved. Church leader goes on, he says, we still would say that the privileged route, the route that God has offered to humanity, is through his son. But our second church council says that even, get this now, a quote, even an atheist of goodwill, that is a sincere moral atheist, can be saved. Yeah, he's an atheist, but he's a nice guy. He's a good old Joe who does nice things for people. He's good to go. You know what he reminds me of? This past October when Carol and I were flying from Atlanta to Milan, Italy, changing planes across the Atlantic, first at Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris. Even though Carol and I were in business class, the longer we flew on this plane, the more I felt like a sardine packed in a can. So sometimes I would take that regular blood clot prevention walk around the plane. I'd stroll by the section where people were flying first class, and even though my eyes are blue, I would stare through those passengers, those first class passengers, with eyes that were green with envy. But you know what? In the final analysis, us peons languishing in the business and coach section of the plane arrived at Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris, just like those flying first class. In other words, according to this religious leader, through faith in Jesus, you can fly first class to your final destination, but you can also choose to fly coach or business to heaven by basically being a good, sincere person. First class, business, coach, plane lands at the same airport. Friends, this belief that someone can be saved without explicit faith in Christ is a belief with a name. Let me give you this name. You can jot it down if you're taking notes. The name of this belief is inclusivism. Inclusivism. I-N-C-L-U-S-I-V-I-S-M. In other words, God includes into his heaven people who take alternate routes to heaven. Now, in this interview, does this church leader offer any biblical support for the view of his denomination? No, never, nada, zero, zilch, not at all. Why? Because there is no biblical support for the view of salvation that this man's church takes. Let me make this crystal clear. I am not an inclusivist. And if you're a professing Christian, my hope is the same can be said for you. This morning, as we set the stage for the fifth mark of a growing church, the fifth characteristic of a growing Christian, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10, the story of a man named Cornelius. Now, let me remind you, we've been going over since the first of the year, how do you grow this year? How does this church grow this year? A growing Christian, a growing church is devoted, 100% sold out to five priorities. Remember that. You know, we're sold out to a close, personal, interactive relationship with the Bible. We should be people with our noses in the Bible all the time. We're sold out to prayer. Prayer to a God who hears and responds to our prayers. We are sold out to worship, beholding the beauty of the Lord in the place where we gather. And that includes celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're committed to fellowship. That's something that goes beyond coffee and donuts and potluck suppers and midweek meals. It goes all the way to a common partnership in the gospel with other Christians. And there's one more mark, one more, of a growing Christian and a growing church. And that is this, We should be devoted to evangelism. Evangelism. If we intend to grow this year, and by the way, isn't this year turning out to be a trying and challenging year already? We need to be all about the Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and evangelism. But why? Why evangelize? Really, why? Friends, we must evangelize because inclusivism is a problem and a fatal poison. See, if this problem is not solved, if this fatal poison enters the bloodstream of a church, the church will die. Spiritually, inclusivism is much more dangerous than any potential pandemic virus could ever be to us physically. Inclusivism, please hear this, is fatal to Christianity. This morning, two considerations here from Acts 10 and 11 help us understand why we must evangelize. And the first consideration is this. Let's consider together the problem of what we'll call the Cornelius Conundrum. The Cornelius Conundrum. Two questions come to mind. Who is Cornelius and what in the world is a conundrum? Well, Cornelius was a centurion, a commander, an Italian regiment, the Roman military, commander over 100 soldiers. He had been deployed from Rome to Caesarea, a city on the coast of Israel. And a conundrum is another name for a very difficult problem. It would be like for you scheduling two annual appointments with two different doctors and discovering on the morning of those appointments that you had scheduled those two appointments on the same day at the same time. That's a conundrum. Now, this problem with Cornelius doesn't seem to actually be a problem on the surface. Now read with me Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Now, I want you to notice all the good things that said about him. A centurion, it was also known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Think about that. This man's got a lot going for him. But he's got one major problem, and that's this. He hasn't embraced the gospel. He hasn't responded to the light he's been given. He's sincerely religious. And so what God does is that to this religious, devout man, God gives Cornelius a little more light. Look at verses 3 through 8. Read with me now. Follow. About the ninth hour of the day, he, that is Cornelius, clearly saw in a vision an angel of God come to him and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him with terror and said, what is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to them had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent for Joppa. So he sends this vision. Then in verse 9, it immediately switches over. This would be a good action series for a movie. The next day, verse 9, as they were on their journey approaching the city, that is, the people from Cornelius, Peter went up to a housetop at the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. While they were preparing, he fell into a trance. You may have felt that way before, too. You're so hungry, you fall into a trance. So what happens is Peter sees a vision. You have to read what that vision is later. But let's pick up the story at verse 17. Now, Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might be. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and they called to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, he's still thinking about it, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, these men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for, and for what reason are you coming?" And they said, these people from Cornelius. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright, God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to the house and hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in as guests. Later, Peter goes to Cornelius. Now, what you need to understand is this. In Peter's report, which is in, the action is in chapter 10, the report is in chapter 11. In that report, there's something you need to see. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Verse 13, he told us how they had seen the angel stand in the house, say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." Now, very carefully, "He will declare to you," notice, "a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." Please understand, when Peter arrives at the house of Cornelius, he isn't saved. He has to hear the message by which he must be saved. Now think about this again. Like the man we were talking about earlier. Is Cornelius God-fearing? Does his family fear God? Yes. Is this centurion devout and sincere? You betcha. Is he generous? Is he religious? Listen, most every church you know would be delighted to have this God-fearing, active, generous family man named Cornelius on their rolls. They'd probably make him an officer. But notice nowhere in Acts 10 and 11, you can read it for yourself. I would suggest that you read these two chapters. Fascinating account. But nowhere in Acts 10 and 11 does Peter ever reassure Cornelius that he's been saved by grace indirectly received. Nor does he ever tell Cornelius that he's been saved by sincerely following his conscience. See, Peter does not speak of two routes to God, a privileged route received by faith in Christ and another route where devotion and sincerity and spirituality alone are required. No, notice again in that verse 14, Cornelius needs to hear a message by which he will be saved. And we don't have to guess what that message is. Go back now to chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. Here's the message that Peter preaches to Cornelius, to this moral, spiritual man. Verse 42, chapter 11. "And he," that is Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness." Notice, bear witness to what? "That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Even with all his spiritual nobility, his religious sincerity, his moral uprightness, Cornelius was still lost, still in need of salvation. Listen, if inclusivism were true, Peter would not have even needed to make that trip to Cornelius. But he had to go in person, and here's why. Jot down this verse. It's very important. Romans 10, 14 and 15. Romans 10, 14 and 15. "How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them?" To believe, first you have to hear. To hear, someone has to bring the message. And the best way for you to bring the message of salvation through faith in Christ is in person. How can people call on Jesus if they've not believed in Jesus? How can they believe in Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus? How are they going to hear the good news if no one tells them the good news? The answer is they won't. Now, friends, this is straightforward. If no one is sent to people who do not know Jesus for who Jesus really is, there will be no one to preach the good news. If these people do not hear the good news, they cannot believe. And if they don't believe, they cannot be saved. Friends, that's why we evangelize. That's why we have missions. See, missions isn't just a good thing for the church to do. Evangelism isn't just an option. Missions evangelism is a matter of life and death. The stakes could not be any higher. And friends, I want you to realize in this culture, the Cornelius syndrome persists today whenever inclusivism exists. Anyone that says, yeah, Jesus is the preferred route, but there's other routes too, that person has been bitten by the virus bug of inclusivism. And that person is on their way to outer darkness. So that's the problem. But consider with me, secondly, I love how the Bible not only states a problem, but also gives a solution. Notice, secondly, consider the solution to the Cornelius conundrum. We've looked at the problem. Now let's look at the solution. Once you look at verse 43, again, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness for sins through his name. In other words, Paul is telling us, or Peter is telling us, that people need to hear and believe and put their trust not in their deeds, but in someone else besides themselves. There is no other means of salvation. And by the way, this is a consistent song that Peter's been singing at every concert stop he's made since Acts 2. In Acts 2, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. Not your name, not my name, not the church's name, not your denomination's name. No other name by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. See, Jesus' name, his identity, this Jesus, is what the whole Bible's about. That's why Peter tells Cornelius, everyone who believes, that is, puts the full weight of their trust in him, that is, in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name, through trusting in Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. And that is important because, well, I want to recommend a book to you. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's called Mere Christianity. And in that book, there's a chapter called The Trilemma. And there are people who, if you ask, tell me about Jesus, what you believe about Jesus, they'll say this. Well, he is a great religious leader. He is a great moral teacher. Friends, C.S. Lewis says, no. Jesus said he was God. Jesus said he is the only way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said there is salvation only found in him. If Jesus is not who he said he was, he's not a moral man. He's not a great religious leader. The trilemma is this. He's either a liar or a lunatic, as Lewis says, someone on the level of someone who would think they're a poached egg. Or he's Lord. That's it. It's the only choices you have. You have to condemn Jesus as a liar, call him a lunatic, crazy, or bow before him as Lord. That's it. No other choices. Where are you today? Listen, when you talk to people, do not, hear this, do not assume that they know who Jesus is. Ask them, would you please tell me who you believe Jesus is? Now, there's an upside to this story. The story of Cornelius ends with a happy note. Look at verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And then you see later in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked to remain some days. I want you to be encouraged for this reason. This narrative in Acts 10:11 shows us the incredible lengths that God will go to make sure that people hear the gospel so that they may be saved. Yes, many people you know, like Cornelius, have some light through creation, through conscience. But that light is not enough to save them. Cornelius responded positively to the light he was given. God gave him more light. The light of the gospel shone in his heart. He believed. He was baptized. Now, I want you to understand at least part of the takeaway this morning from this story is this. Inclusivism is a bad idea. Please understand that. You see, ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. Inclusivism is a bad idea because it gives people like that conservative Jewish commentator false hope that they can have eternal life without coming to Jesus on his terms. That mainline church speaker, what he spoke of at the opening this message was wrong. No, you cannot be saved by following the commandments of the law sincerely. Sincerity is not a key that opens the gate to let you into the city of God. Doing the best you can, following your conscience, is at very best a dead-end street. At worst, it's a highway to hell. Seeking salvation through commandment-keeping only keeps you circling in a cul-de-sac, never arriving at your destination. There are not two routes to heaven. There's not a privileged route and another route. The bridge of religious sincerity and good works and moral integrity will never, never connect a holy God with people like you and me who fall short of the glory of God. I love part of an old hymn. One of my favorite hymn writers is a person named Ira Sankey. Listen to these lyrics. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. And then the chorus, cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him. In Him alone, not in what you do, not in your sincerity, but in Him alone, gloriously complete. I want to encourage you this morning to burn one verse into your heart, to write this one verse with indelible ink on the pages of your mind. Let me give you the verse, and please go home and memorize it. John 14:6. Not my words, the words of Jesus. I, and the way he states it is me, I, and I alone, am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, that's not me speaking. That's not you being exclusive to someone. That's Jesus Christ. If they have a problem with that, say, hey, take it up with Jesus. He's the one that said it, not me. Jesus is heaven's gate. And faith in Christ alone is the key that opens the gate. Friends, you're going to have, sooner or later, an opportunity to talk with someone who is sincere, who is moral, who is religious. And that conversation will probably at some point in time take a turn to, hey, have you ever thought about what happens after you die? You see, if you could go back in time, I'd love to rewind the clock. That politically conservative Jewish pundit, the question he asked, The answer is not difficult. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul answers the question, what must I do to be saved? In a single sentence. And here it is. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Don't believe in religion. Don't believe in morality. Don't believe in your sincerity. Don't believe in your spirituality. Believe, transfer your trust, lay your deadly doing down, transfer your trust 100% and totally to Christ alone, and you will be saved. Friends, that is good news. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a fallen world that actively promotes a preferred way to heaven, and then there's this other way. Lord, help us to realize as we rub shoulders with people in the workaday world that even good people, even sincere people, even religious people are lost. They cannot reach heaven. Lord, let us encourage others as we encourage ourselves to cast our deadly doing down and look again at the object of our faith. Ultimately, our faith is either in ourselves and something we do, or the object of our faith is Christ and Christ alone. Lord, may we sing with the hymn writer, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And Lord, may that be our song all the way until we draw our last breath. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.